Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. We're reading just two passages from Holy Scripture, which are summarized within the Creed. Namely, this week we'll be looking at He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, where do they get such things? Here's two places that point to it, and we'll look further. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 110:1, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Then several centuries later, when the Lord came to the earth, Luke records in Acts 1, so that when they had come together, they asked him, that is Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are ascended on high and you sit now at the right hand of the Father. From there you will come to judge the living and the dead. Help us to understand how this truth that you are ascended and seated ought to shape us today, how it ought to give us confidence. I pray that you would anoint my lips and make my feet beautiful. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. And God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite parts of John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is called The Slough of Despond. Or as we would say, on this side of the pond, The Swamp of Discouragement. As you know, the Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life and records the story of the main character, Christian, who is leaving the city of destruction and he's making his way to the heavenly city where the Lord lives. But along the way, he loses concentration, as he is wont to do many times. But this time, he fell into what was called a place of depression or the Slough of Despond. And he fell into this murky situation, and he couldn't get out. And so a person comes along, aptly named Help, and says to Christian, "What are you in, my friend?" And he says, "I'm in some sort of swamp. I'm in this quicksand, and I'm sinking. I'm dying here." And Help says to him, "Can you get out?" And Christian says, "I've tried. I can't get out. I've done everything I can. I cannot get out of this place of discouragement, this slough of despondency." And so Help says to him, "The Lord of the country, the one to whom you are going, he has placed stones all around your feet that you can step on. And if you put your feet on those stones and you take my hand, we can get you out of this pit and get you back on the way that leads to life." Now, this is an allegory, as John Bunyan explained, he said, this slough of despair or this swamp of discouragement represents those times that all Christians will oftentimes find themselves in. Times of discouragement, times of depression, times of deep conviction of sin, but without any accompanying assurance of their salvation. And they fall into this place, this season of hopelessness. And yet, as Bunyan said, the Lord loves you. The Lord of the country loves you, Christian, and He's not left you to try to get out of those swamps of despair on your own, but instead He has given you a helper, the Holy Spirit, which then points you to the stones, which represent the promises of God that you are to step on in order to make your way out of that swamp of discouragement, that swamp of depression, the slough of despond. And what I would suggest to you this morning is that the Lord has given us two stones in the creed, which is just a summary of what the Bible tells us. These two stones upon which to place our feet when we find ourselves discouraged. One is that Jesus Christ has ascended, and two, He is seated at the right hand of God. Now, let's be honest with each other. We don't often think of the ascension much, anyway. If we do think about it, we may not know what kind of theological significance there is to attach to it. I mean, think of our church calendar, for example. Think of the way that we celebrate His birth, right? We spend weeks, months, if you're Target, right? Months preparing for His birth. He's coming, He's coming, so decorate your house, bring trees inside, buy gifts for people, and then gather in this room and let children hold open flames as they sing about His birth. We really do a lot for His birth, right? And then for His resurrection, what do? We dress the kids in pastels, hide eggs all over campus, sing the Hallelujah chorus. Great! But then 40 days later, what do? For Ascension Sunday. Well, usually we forget about it. We forget about it. I usually look at my calendar and say, oh, I missed Ascension Sunday. I should have at least mentioned it in the prayer. We don't make much of Ascension Sunday in our country, sadly. I mean, in Eastern Europe, nobody works on Ascension Sunday. They get time off for Ascension Sunday. I had some Polish friends in seminary who were appalled at our indifference in America at this core part of our doctrine that He has ascended and He sits at the right hand of God. These are not just interesting details. The ascension of Jesus isn't just kind of a cool way for this miraculous guy to leave the earth. Hey, look at that, He's floating up into the sky. But rather, it is theologically rich. And it's to our spiritual detriment if we just think it's a cool way for this guy to leave the earth. And so I want to look with you this morning. I'm going to paint very broad strokes here. I can't do justice to both of these doctrines. But I will tell you that the Bible speaks of this event in two ways. One is that the ascension and sitting of Christ, it used to be called the session of Christ. If you read old commentators, they used to call this the session, which is an old English word for meaning to sit. For Christ to be in session is to be seated. And so He goes as a king to sovereignly rule. That's one way the Bible treats this. And the second way is that He goes not just as a sovereign king, but as a supplicating priest. Okay, the Scriptures have no problem with saying in this one event, the ascension and session of Christ points to two different parts of His person. One, His kingship, and two, His priesthood. So let's begin with His kingship. If you were to ask yourself, and I know you do all the time, like I do, what did Jesus do after He ascended to heaven? There's really two places I could point you to in the Bible that would satisfy that curiosity. One would be in Revelation 5 and 6, but the other would be in Daniel 7, going even further back, which describes to us what happened when Jesus ascended and was taken up into the clouds. Let me remind you of the story of Daniel before I show you one of the things that he saw. Daniel was a Jewish man, a prophet who was living in exile in Babylon. He was there with many other Jews because of their refusal to worship the Lord. And so the Lord said, I'm going to raise up a lion in the north who's going to come and he's going to devour you. And those of you who live are going to be sent off into Babylon. So in three different stages, Nebuchadnezzar and his boys came into Israel and took men like Daniel off to Babylon. And so the controlling question of the Jews while they were in exile is, what happened to this kingdom? What happened, Lord, to the promise that one of David's heirs would one day rule the world? That's the controlling question. How long, O Lord? That's Daniel's question. And so the Lord then comes to Daniel and parades a little carnival of animals in front of him in the form of a vision. Daniel sees the first beast, which is a lion. And Daniel is like, what is this? The Lord will later explain, the lion is Babylon. Babylon, the lion, I said, that I was raising up and that would come and devour my people, and those that fell out of his mouth would be distributed through the Babylonian Empire. And so Daniel sees a lion, and he says, okay, that's Babylon. But then just as he's thinking about the first animal, then comes along a bear that has the rib cage of a lion in its mouth. And Daniel's like, what's that all about? And the Lord will later tell him that this bear that has consumed the lion represents Persia under Cyrus the Great, who would come in and destroy the Babylonians. Daniel's like, great. So Babylon's going to have their due. And just as he's thinking of that, he sees this third animal. This time it's a leopard with wings. He's like, what is this all about? The third animal represents the Greeks, who with unparalleled speed under Alexander the Great took over the known world. And it was the speed at which Alexander conquered that is represented by a lion with wings. It's pretty fast. This thing is going to happen. So Daniel's thinking, okay, there's the Babylonians, and another group's coming, then another group's coming. And just as he's thinking about that, then the Lord shows him this last beast. And Daniel doesn't describe it except to say that it was ferocious and it had teeth of iron. And so after Alexander the Great died and all of his commanders split and formed a civil war, along came another group of people that we know as the Romans, who with like iron teeth, ferocious and terrible, took over the known world. So what's the point? What's the point of this carnival? Here comes these animals, Daniel. Remember the question Daniel's asking. How long? How long until the heir of David comes? How long until your kingdom is established on earth? And what the Lord is saying to him is four more empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then people you don't even know about. They'll be called Romans, but you've never even heard of them, Daniel. Four, and then something is going to happen during the reign of this fourth beast. Well, what is it? The Lord says to Daniel, let me show you. And with that, take a look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see what's happening here? I know some of you have been taught that this vision that Daniel has is a picture of the second coming. But I assure you, it's not. Look at the direction. If you could throw that back up there again. This is not the picture of the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite self-designated title, of coming to the earth. But what is he doing? He is going up through the clouds to the Father to sit on David's throne. You want to know what happened to Jesus at the ascension? He was crowned with all glory and honor and dominion, and to him was given all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, if you and I were Jews in the first century, they knew they were living in the time of the fourth beast. They knew Daniel better than any of us, and they knew that right around this time, the Lord said he's going to do something, which was why there was so much messianic fervor in the first century. And if you and I were the disciples watching Jesus ascend and go into the clouds, we would have thought, that's it. We just saw the other side of what Daniel did not see. Daniel saw him come through the clouds into the presence of the Father to be crowned ruler of all heaven and earth. And the disciples said, we saw what was on the other side of the cloud. We saw him go up. Daniel saw him come through the clouds and to receive a kingdom. The Lord says to Daniel, to this Son of Man. Daniel's sort of looking on. Daniel says he looks like a man, some sort of Son of Man, and he's coming before the Ancient of Days, and all authority in heaven and earth is going to be given to him. What were Jesus' parting words to his disciples before he ascended? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I go now to reign on my throne. Isn't it a pity we think so little of Ascension Sunday when Jesus is saying, I go there to rule for my church, and over the details of your lives. You see the difference it makes to know that when Jesus ascended, he wasn't just going away or doing some cool parlor trick. Hey, watch this, guys, I can levitate. But rather, he wasn't just going away, he was going to his rightful place as the God-man to rule over this world. What Adam failed to do, to have dominion over this earth, the second Adam accomplished and is right now reigning and ruling all things, Paul says, for his church. And you see why this matters. It changes our perspective, doesn't it? Think about these words. I just came across them not long ago from Frederick Langbridge. He was an English poet, but listen to what he says. He says, two men look out through the same bars. One sees the mud, and one sees the stars. Two men look out through this, through bars, through prison bars. One sees mud, the other sees stars. The point there is the difference worldview makes on your perspective. The secular humanism that dominates our country, the secular humanism that now fills our government and has for some time, says you live, you die, you stuff a coffin and you fill a hole in the earth. And cross your fingers, maybe there's something beyond, but we don't know. We're frankly agnostic on it. We're not going to push our opinion on anyone. Let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. What we do know is that we die and we become food for maggots. That's what we know. But the difference it makes then to know that the lover of your soul sits on a throne and says, I will never leave or forsake you, and I will never ordain a single thing that is to your eternal detriment. Never. This same one, to know that the lover of my soul, the one that says to me, Brent, you are the apple of my eye. You are the pearl of great price. You are my treasured possession. The difference to know that he ordains everything that has come to me, even the hard things, the painful things, the faith staggering things. All of these things come to me, but only after it is first passed through the hands of the one who loves me and has promised me. I am working these hard things. I am working these faith staggering things. I am working these painful things for my glory and your good. I don't expect that you will understand that. I don't expect that you will figure that all out on this side of heaven or even on the other side. But this is what you must know, that I love you and I am working all things for you and my glory. Will you trust me? I remind you of that sermon that has fed my soul by Jonathan Edwards. He wrote more than one sermon, by the way. He didn't write just Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's written other better sermons, I think. But he says this, his basic message of the sermon was this: Christians have ample reason to be joyful no matter what the circumstances. And then he gives three reasons. One is that your bad things will be turned to good. Your good things, like justification, adoption, seeing Jesus, your good things will never be lost. And third, your best things are still to come. Your bad things will be turned to good, your good things cannot be lost, and the best things are still to come. How do we know that to be true? We know it to be true because he who is both faithful and true right now sits on a throne and he is sovereign over the affairs of your world and mine. What a stone that we have to step on. What a stone we have to step on when we see our country descending into segregation, political and racial. What a stone we have to step on when we see people undoing things that others gave their life to preserve. It doesn't mean we don't fight against them. It doesn't mean we like it or just accept it. But what we do know is that none of it is without its purpose. And none of it is outside of the ordination and control of the true King over all kings and Lord over all lords, Jesus Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father and reigns with all authority and all power and all dominion. Amen? What a difference the ascension makes for our souls in this world where you will suffer. It not only points to his sovereign reign as king, that is the ascension and the seating of Christ, or the session of Christ at the right hand of God, but also it points to another part of his person, another part of his work, and that is that of a supplicating priest. So his going up into the sky and going behind the clouds points to his work as our supplicating priest. So earlier I said to you that if you want to know what happened after the ascension of Jesus, I could point you to Revelation 5 and 6. I could point you to Daniel 7. But I could also point you to the Old Testament tabernacle. If you were to ask me what happened when Jesus went behind the cloud, I could point you back to architecture in the Old Testament. I'd say, well, let's look at the tabernacle together. The tabernacle is kind of a glorified tent where God and man met together on the basis of a sacrifice that was given by a priest. And if we examined that tabernacle together, we could answer the question, what is Jesus doing? What's the ascension all about? This going up into the clouds, what's all of this mean? Now, in order for me to show you that, I want to first ask you to do a little imaginative experiment with me. I want you to imagine that you and I are going to the local high school, and we are going to watch the drama department putting on, let's say, Shakespeare's Hamlet. Okay? The drama department is putting on Shakespeare's Hamlet. And so you and I make our way to Cape High. We get into the auditorium, the lights dim, the curtain draws back, and the first thing we see is a castle. Opening scene of Hamlet, right? You see a castle, you see a suit of armor on the wall suggesting that there's going to be a battle that is to come. And just as you're looking at the castle, just as you're looking at the suit of armor, two people come in from the side of the stage, and they are saying, "We just saw a ghost. We just saw a ghost. He's walking along the walls of the castle." Okay? Opening scene of Hamlet. Now, imagine then that I lean over to you and I say, "Hey, are we in a castle?" And you'd say, "No, we're not in a castle. Those are just props, right? It's supposed to look like a castle." I said, "Oh, okay. It's just props." But then I say to you, "Hey, so we're not in Belgium? I thought this happens in Belgium." And you say, "Hey, we're in the Cape still. It's supposed to look like Belgium." Oh, okay. "Well, those two people, did they see a ghost?" If you're still talking to me at that point, not saying, "Shh, stop talking," you'd say, "No, they're actors. They're both seniors. They're Cape High students. They don't live in Belgium. They didn't really see a ghost, and they've probably never been in a castle." Oh, okay. Now, when you think about the tabernacle, you think about the priests, the best way to think about what in the world is going on with the tabernacle, what's going on with the temple, is to think of it in terms of the greatest play with the most beautiful props and exquisite actors that has ever been carried out in human history. So, for example, and I can't go into a whole lot of detail about this, the tabernacle itself was essentially three sections. The outside section represents the earth. And then within that court, there is one building divided into two rooms. The first room is called the Holy Place. And that was intended to be a picture of the visible sky. You had a menorah lamp in there with the lights representing the stars and the moon and the sun. You had a table that had bread on it, which reminded the Israelites that it was from the sky that the bread came down. And then there was one more table. It had incense on it. When they would burn the incense, the smoke would go up, and it was a reminder that our prayers go up to God into the sky. And then at the back of that room, if you'd walk into that holy place, at the back of the room, there was a heavy veil, and you couldn't see behind it. And on the front of that curtain or veil, there were angels sewn into it, essentially saying, reminding them of the Garden of Eden, where you may not come into the presence of God. Just as you were kicked out of the garden then for your safety, so also you are not permitted to come into this room. But then once a year, one of the priests was able to go through that veil, to go into what couldn't be seen otherwise, and there, depending on whether it's a tabernacle or the temple, there would be cherubim, statues in the temple, or just on the ark there, again reminding them of the presence of God, but also the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of his throne. So you have in this back room, heaven. In front of that room, the sky. Outside of that, in the courtyard, it represents the earth. But that first room was not really the sky. And that back room wasn't really heaven. But they were props to look like it. But not only so, the actors, right, the priests were not actually going into the sky, nor were they actually going into heaven, were they? I mean, in the most holy place in the tabernacle, they would have been standing on dirt. There was no floors. And if someone said to him, "Where are you?" he'd say, "I'm in the desert with you." "Oh, but you look like you're in heaven." Yeah. These are props. And I'm an actor. And as a part of his being an actor, he wore a costume. And I in no way am degrading such things. What I'm telling you is what you learn from the book of Hebrews. These priests, as actors, wore costumes. And among their costume, they wore two onyx stones on their shoulders, and each stone had six names on it. Six tribes here. The idea is that this priest is walking into heaven, in the prop anyway, this actor walks into heaven and he bears the burden of his people. But not only so, on his chest were 12 precious jewels, each one representing the tribes of Israel. And so here is this picture that this actor is carrying out. Not only do I bear the burden of my people, but I hold them in my bosom. And in so long as I am in the presence of God, so are my people. They are connected to me. Or in the words of Paul, I'm united to them, such that if I am in the presence of God, so are my people. And what God sees is the beauty of the jewels in the Old Testament with the actors and their costumes. What God sees is this priest who bears the burden of his people on his own shoulders. So now what's going on? In the Old Testament, when the priest walked into that first room, he was not really going up into the sky, was he? He was going into a prop, wearing a costume. And when once a year and for a limited time he went behind the veil, he wasn't really going into heaven. He couldn't live there otherwise. No one can be in the presence of God immediately without the protection of his son. But he was going into the room that looked like heaven. So you see, what's going on when Jesus ascends? Remember the props. The priests would go in every day to tend to the lamps and the bread and the incense. That the sky, the picture of the sky. What do the disciples see as he goes up into the sky? The fulfillment of what they've been watching since they were little boys. The priests who would go into the sky. What happened when Jesus went behind the cloud? He went behind the veil. That curtain represents the cloud that Jesus passed through that no one could see behind. But nevertheless, because we know what was happening in the Old Testament, we know what he was doing. And that is, he is in the presence of God, having borne our burden on his shoulder. And we are united to him by faith, such that he bears us on his own bosom and says, "Father, behold the children that you have given to me, and look at their beauty." In the same way in the Old Testament, that people were regarded as beautiful and holy and precious, like jewels, so now the reality is that we are held to be beautiful and holy and precious before the Holy Trinity because of our high priest who stands there in his own beauty and consequently covers us with his robes of righteousness. You see, the ascension is not just a cool way for Jesus to go. He fulfilled the roles of the actors in the Old Testament. He went through not the props, but through the true sky and entered into the true heaven where God stands today. Now, with that in mind, listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9. He says, when Jesus came as a high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. I.e., he went through the tabernacle that wasn't props, stage decorations, things that looked like sky, things that looked like heaven. But rather, he entered into the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. See that when the point then is as the disciples are watching Jesus ascend, they would have been reminded later upon reflection that this is just like the priest who went into the sky. But as he went behind the cloud, they could have said, as the author of Hebrews says, he was passing through the veil. That which forbids us right now from being in the immediate presence of God, this one has gone, and there he stands to intercede for me, to remind the Father of his own blood, and that to demand justice. That justice has been paid, sin has been dealt with, and the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in these my people that I now represent before you. You see, my friend, how this is a stone of stepping. This is a stone upon which to stand when you're reminded of your sin, when you're reminded of your guilt, when you say things to the kids that you never thought would come out of your mouth, say things and do things to your spouse you never thought you could do. And you look at yourself and you say, I don't even know if I can make it. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I can run this race anymore. And our tendency is to look at ourselves and to look at our failures, when all the while the Bible tells us, don't look at yourself for your confidence, but rather look at the one who's gone in to the very Holy of Holies, the one who stands there, the one that you are united to. When Christ ascended from the earth, don't you know, he took you with him. Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated. This is where you are. You are seated with Christ in a mysterious way that defies our understanding. But if we are tethered to him, if we are united to him by faith, that when he goes into the immediate presence of God, there I go as well. I'm there. You're there. Your name is on his shoulders. Your name is on his bosom. Your name is topic for conversation, and how beautiful and holy and righteous you have been made through the work of your high priest. So as Robert Murray McShane used to say, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at your beautiful high priest who's borne your burden, was condemned in your place, and now presents you as precious and gorgeous, a pearl of greatest price before the Holy Trinity. That's where my confidence lies, friends. That's where your confidence lies, not in what my response. I'm responsible for responding to him and clinging to him by faith. But my assurance of my salvation is not based upon what I've done, but based upon the fact that he's there. He's there. The actors and the props have been fulfilled. The great high priest, the great mediator to deal with my sin and guilt, has dealt with it. And therefore, listen to these words from Hebrews 6. It's glorious. It's wonderful. This is behind the book of Revelation, my favorite book in the Bible. Hebrews 6, listen to this. We have as a sure, remember the actors and the props. This is the one, the author of Hebrews is the one that said, you know, the tabernacle and the temple, it's all copies. It's copies, it's pictures. It's not the reality. It's a stage and actors with props. So with that in mind, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I'd love to spend an hour talking to you about Melchizedek, but some of you are already looking at your watches, so I'll spare you. But essentially, Melchizedek was the only guy in the Old Testament who was both a king and a priest. Something that no one in the Old Testament was permitted to do. You could not be king and a priest simultaneously. And yet there was this one dude from the town of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, city of peace, who was both a king and a priest, and he blessed Abraham. And later on, the psalmist, I said I wasn't going to talk about it, but here I am talking about him. But later on, the psalmist said, someone's coming that's going to be just like Melchizedek. He's going to be a king and a priest. And the author of Hebrews says, yeah, that's who this Jesus is, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the sovereign king, and the supplicating priest has gone to take his seat as the heir of David and to be in the immediate presence of God, having made purification for your sin. And did you hear that metaphor he used? We have an anchor behind the veil. An anchor for your soul behind the veil. It's an upside down picture, right? Because I don't know about you, but when I think of an anchor, it's something that goes down. But the author of Hebrews, not caring what you think of that, says, no, this anchor went up. This anchor is tethered to the very altar of God in heaven, and he is making you beautiful. He is supplicating for you. He is ordaining all things for you. And in so long as you are hooked to that anchor, you will never be lost. Just like a boat, right? In a storm can get tossed to and fro by waves. So you can as well. As you consider your prayerlessness, your coldness in worship, sometimes we take our identity from our politics and not from our kingdom. We see these things, we grieve these things. We get tossed to and fro. But the Bible says, but friend, you have an anchor in heaven. You are tethered to your great high priest. And what is every single day that we live but one more day closer as the high priest and king is pulling on that line saying, come home. Come home. And as you pilgrim your way and you fall into times of discouragement and disillusionment with the way that I am running things, stand upon these two things, that I am seated on high. I am ruling all things for your good and my glory, and that I stand to intercede on your behalf until you see me face to face. Stand on these things, get proper ground, and then continue to run the race that is set before you. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.